If you guys are tracking with us here, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we've been doing some pretty massive chunks of scripture. And so I thought to myself, hey, I'm going to ease it up and do something pretty small and simple. And then I started looking at it, thought, oh, I missed this, I missed that. And then Jen said, this point's not long enough, this point's, and then now it's huge. So I'll try and rush through it. And so I'm going to read the passage for you today, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're looking at the whole chapter. You're welcome to look at your Bible. I recommend that, and I'll also have it up here. And you guys at the back can help me out with that. Thank you. Now, when it comes to meat offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs you up, but love builds you up. If anybody thinks they know something, they don't yet know in the way they ought to know. But if anybody loves God, they're known by Him. So when it comes to food that has been offered to idols, we know that idols are nothing in the world and that there's no God but one. Yes, indeed. There may be many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, just as there are many gods and many lords. But for us, there's just one God, who's the Father, from whom are all things, and we live to Him and for Him. And one Lord, Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things, and we live through Him. The problem is that not everybody actually has this knowledge. Some have been accustomed up to now to eating idol food with the assumption that this really does belong to the idol. This has left them with a weak conscience, and now that conscience will be polluted. But the food we eat won't recommend us to God. We won't be any worse off if we don't eat, and we won't be any better off if we do. But you must take care in case this official right of yours becomes a danger to the weak. Look at it like this. If someone with a weak conscience sees you, a person with knowledge, sitting down to eat in an idol house, that conscience of theirs is likely to make up its mind to actually to eat idol food, isn't it? And so you see, the weak person, a brother or sister for whom the Messiah died, is then destroyed by your knowledge. That means you'll be sinning against your sister or your brother and attacking their weak conscience. And in doing this, you'll be sinning against the Messiah. So for this reason, if food causes my brother or sister to stumble, I will never eat meat so that I won't make my brother or sister trip up. It's a great passage. So the first thing you need to know today is that the next three sermons that we do are all going to be on this same topic. Okay, chapters 8, 9, and 10, they're all part of one big argument. That way it's good, because if I totally screw it up, Alan's going to fix it next week. And if all the pieces don't fall into place for you, you're thinking, you know what, there's some missing pieces, I don't get that whole thing. Well, that's good, because you can't have, because it has three parts. All right, so next week it'll be way warmer, and it'll be fun to be here. So today we look at this idea of meat sacrificed to idols. Has anybody ever talked about this or heard about this before? Okay, Duff. That's good. Okay. So it's a pretty actually common passage, and we'll see if I can add any reflections onto that. But we can be certain that Paul, during his time in Corinth, had taught them not to worship idols. Okay, because he was there when he set up the church. Guaranteed he taught them not to worship idols, because this is a very Jewish thing, and Paul, being a Jew, would know you should never worship idols. It's the same thing for Christians, okay? But sometime after Paul left Corinth, there's some Corinthian Christians who began to go back to the pagan temples and participate in some level or another in the festivals and the purchasing of meat to pagan gods. And they argued that because they understood that there's just one God, and these pagan gods, they're not real anyway, they're fine to participate with the happenings that go on at the temple, and there'd be no consequences. Okay? That makes sense to me. Now, the question is, why did they feel the need to go back to the temples and start buying meat and doing all of these things? That's the real question here. Now, if you know anything about their culture, there's a lot of reasons why Gentile Christians would want to go back to the pagan temples. Okay? And it's not just because they're bad people or something like that, or just straight pagans, okay? In the ancient world, all of life was religious. Okay, to be an atheist in that world really didn't happen, and if you were, that would have been a bad thing. Okay, so all of life is religious. It's so religious that were you to go to a restaurant for some kind of business meeting, it's actually attached to the pagan temple. That's where the restaurant is, because the butcher is a pagan butcher who then butchers the meat to the god and then puts it out in the restaurant. Okay, so that's how intimately connected to their society it is. So if you're doing business, you want to hobnob with your social contacts, or you want to have a friendly conversation, you're probably going to do that thing at a pagan temple if you're a Gentile. Okay? Now, the Jews did not have to participate in these things because they were actually given rights by the Roman government that they could butcher their own meat. Okay? So it didn't have to pass before an idol. And this is this idea of things being kosher. Okay, so their meat did not pass before an idol and be dedicated to the god. And it seems that Christians were offered this same privilege so they could butcher their own meat and they didn't have to go to the pagan temples for religious purposes, right? But now, if you are a person who grew up in paganism and that's where all your friends and all your contacts and the place you do business is at these pagan temples, what happens when you stop going? You lose out on a lot of business, right? And that's where a lot of your buddies are. Okay, it's just the normal place. It's like saying, my whole life I hung out at the bar. Now I can never go to the bar again. Well, there's an enormous barrier there. Okay, so if they don't go, they will lose social contacts. They will be an outsider. And their Roman friends will see them as people who don't care about the Roman gods, who are the people or the gods who provide the stability and sustenance of Rome. Okay, so this is a big deal. So the question is, what on earth are these people supposed to do? They might have said this kind of thing, right? Am I supposed to suffer financial loss for the sake of avoiding a temple, which actually there's no God in that temple at all? So what on earth is the big deal, Paul? Don't I have a right to make a living? Right? Are my finances supposed to be slashed in half for a no God? Okay, don't I have the right to maintain friendships and relationships with these people? And their argument is on the basis, you can see it in the text at the beginning there, is that they say, listen, we all know there's no God there anyway, right? We all have knowledge. What else do we need? It's not a big deal. Now, you got to understand that in the Corinthian world, knowledge is the central capacity that you use to navigate life. Okay, you make decisions and you choose your path correctly through this world of philosophy and ideas. Okay, we get philosophy from the Greeks. They were really good at it. Okay, these folks are saying they know their culture, they know philosophy, and they're arguing with Paul that they know all the theology. So again, what's the problem if they go to a temple? It's just an empty building to them anyway, right? Then the argument is, listen, nothing bad's going to happen to me there. Okay, are you guys tracking with me on that? Right? Nothing bad's going to happen. It makes a lot of sense. Okay? Now, one of the things that might surprise you to know is that in the Roman world, there was actually no real concern for other people. Okay? So if I go there and I say nothing bad's going to happen to me, sure, something bad might happen to Duff. Who cares? Okay? That is the real attitude. It's about me. Okay, nothing's going to happen to me. I have myself in check. If Duff doesn't, man, that's his problem. Okay? Now, I am concerned if I'm a Roman and Trevor Davis is there because he's way more important than me. Okay? So suddenly, I do care what happens to Trevor Davis, right? Because we could do business together. And he has enormous social status. You know, you see, I don't know if you guys noticed, but when Trevor comes, there's all these people groveling at his feet as he comes in, right? Oh, Trevor Davis, Trevor Davis. And yeah, he knows it, right? They're shoveling the walkway behind him and all this, or I should say in front of him. It wouldn't make any sense if behind him, right? So you're concerned about people that are more important than you. If people are less important, who cares? Okay? How you treated those beneath you in society was not important. Okay? What was important is how it suits you. So if you were a person of standing in the ancient world, you could really treat those beneath you any way you like. And this is what they called knowledge. Okay? So that's what they know. For Paul, there's an enormous problem here with what they see as knowledge and how they understand their way of navigating the world. Because for Paul, the problem is that Christianity is not about my rights as a somebody and the behavior that is just then acceptable for my position over others. Paul says that true Christian knowledge is actually about concern for other people. What a wild idea, right? You might hear your non-Christian friends say today, listen, I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, right? And like my good buddy Rick Watts said, that's a real step in the right direction, right? Because in Rome, it was even if it hurts somebody else, no big deal, okay? So what I want to ask you, I just want to pause here and ask you this. What's your reference point for making decisions? Okay. Is it just about you and the people above you? Right? Is it just about furthering your success? Because that would be very Roman of you. Or are you concerned about the impact that your actions have on others? Paul says that this way of looking out for yourself is wrong. It's not the way of Christ because it puts you over others. Can you guys go to my photo of the first animal there? Okay, so this way of knowledge, that's what they're saying. Paul's like, you look like this, right? You guys got any friends that look like that? Okay. I've met a few people that are like that. I've been that way myself. Okay? This kind of thinking puts you over others. Paul says it puffs you up. Okay? I don't know if you guys have ever heard anybody say this. It's this kind of puffed up knowledge when someone makes a mistake and then you say, "You should have known better." Right? You should know better than that. You notice the wording there. You should know better. It's all about knowledge. Right? Do you, when you say you should know better, is your heart filled with compassion in those moments? Right? No, you should know better. It's all about the cold, hard truths. That person should have thought correctly and followed the rules, and they failed because they're stupid. Right? You should know better, dummy. That's the way it is. Everybody knows you shouldn't do that. Why did you waste your money on that stupid thing and now you're in debt? You should know better, right? That's just the way that it is. We talk as if everything's just a matter of knowing. Follow the rules, do the right thing, that's it. As if nothing bad would ever happen if we just thought more correct thoughts. Have you ever said this thing to yourself? Oh, I should have known better. Right? After some accident happens, you're thinking, that's how accidents happen. You can't know everything and control your whole world, right? But that's the Greek way of thinking, that if you know everything, you can control your whole world. Okay? Sometimes you just can't know better. You just can't. Accidents happen. Okay? But when we think it's all about knowledge and that people should just know better, knowledge becomes a way of beating down those who don't measure up or do the right thing or prove themselves. And we become superior, and then you look like a weird-looking fish, right? I don't know if you look like that when people make mistakes, right? But it's really uncomfortable, okay? Paul says this isn't the way we know Christ. Knowledge puffs up. But love intends to build people up. When people make a mistake, is your first thought of how they should have known better? Or is your first thought, how can I help out? How can I build that person up? because knowledge without love, without compassionate concern to help others, it misses the entire point of Christian knowledge. Okay, it might be called knowledge, but it sure isn't Christian. So that's my first point. Knowledge that looks down on others from some sort of high ground, it isn't knowledge. Okay, or to put it another way, knowledge that puffs you up is not Christian knowledge. And Paul says, he simply says, listen, if you live this way, that's great. But you don't actually know as you ought to know. You got bad philosophy. And so Paul corrects it by saying this thing that's so simple and easy to understand. He says, instead, if you're in love with God, he knows you. Right? Doesn't that just make sense? You could tweet that out afterwards as the whole point of the sermon, and everyone will just say, wow, I totally get that. No, isn't that the weirdest statement? Do you guys hear what I'm saying here? Okay, he critiques their knowledge. If that's the kind of knowing you have that makes you into a puffy blowfish, then you don't actually know as you ought to know. The correction is this: if you love God, he knows you. That is a weird statement. I would say highlight that in your Bible. You can think about it yourself. I'm going to give it my shot, okay? Now, this is one of those statements that you got to wrestle with. Personally, I love these kind of statements. It's so poetic and filled with meaning, and you sit down and you think, there's something good in there. I just don't know what on earth it is, right? And you just keep thinking about it and flipping it over in your mind and all this. I love that kind of stuff. You get a good cup of coffee, you cozy up to it, and you just think. Okay, it's like unwrapping a present that you have to do so delicately. You know, like when someone gives you the really good paper and then you're afraid to just rip it, mostly because they care that they put in the work on the good paper, and so then you got to do it, right? And you're just in awe of how they could put it together. Well, anyway, it seems that Paul is using this line to help the Corinthians move away from their common ways of knowing, which are theoretical ways of knowing. Okay, Greek philosophy is about knowing about things and theories in the world's big ideas. And because of Jesus, Paul says that we know a new kind of knowing. It's called knowing people. It's called intimately knowing the inner workings of someone's heart. And in order to get there, you have to have this thing called love. Now, I told you guys that the world of knowledge was so big in the Corinthian world. And these Greek ideas permeated their day. Duff, you can give me a thumbs up if this is true, okay? Now, Plato was a Greek philosopher of the day. Have you guys ever heard of Plato? Right? It's like your kids play with it. He invented that. That's what he's famous for, okay? But he had this idea about knowledge that it was very theoretical. Now, this is a real-life example. Plato pondered this question about why do human beings have necks? And his answer was not to look at human bodies, you know, dissect a human body, find out how blood flow worked and stuff like this. His answer was purely from philosophy and theory, and it was, we have necks to keep reason away from emotion. Right? Because emotion obviously muddles up the brain. Look at women. Okay? That was his actual argument. Okay? That wasn't me that was saying that. Okay? And this is true because when my wife and I take personality tests, I'm always on that woman's side. That's what's weird, okay? Because I'm the super emotional one. That's why I think Plato was such a fool. Okay, so, but his thoughts are still with us today, right? You get that same thing. Reason and emotion can't work together, all that kind of stuff. So, women would know better if they quit having all those emotions, right? That was Plato's thing. But Paul says true knowing is not primarily about knowing about things or theory, not primarily about those things. It's actually having concern for people and knowing them in their particularity. Okay? And this impacts the way that we know God. Okay? So as Christians, we don't know theoretically that God exists. We don't just say, hey, I believe in God. Okay? Because we actually know who God is. We know him intimately. We know the movements of his heart and his deepest convictions. We know his inner thoughts and desires. For heaven's sakes, John has Jesus' own prayers. We know the inner thoughts of God. We know him in a way that could only be called love, actually being in love with him. Because Paul says to be a Christian is to be in love with God. Not to just know theories about him. Okay? We actually get to love God. We don't just know information about him and his word. And then Paul flips that around and says, and the coolest part is he actually knows us too. Okay? Now, God doesn't just know you in the sense of knowing you from the theory of being humans, because he said, I'm the creator. I get what humanness is. Okay? Or he doesn't just know us because he's the all-knowing brain in the sky that transcends space and time and mathematically equates your existence. Okay? He knows us intimately and personally and individually and better than we know ourselves. The Bible actually trips all over itself to say this. Like, we don't even know what's in our own heart, but God does. So I'm going to say something about this, which is the same thing I always say. And I thought about cutting it out, and then I thought, the reason why I always say it is because it's so important, and I'm just going to say it again, okay? Now, the Psalms tell us that how God knows us, how he knows you, okay? Hear me on this. That he actually knows the number of hairs on your head. And I have done cartwheels to try to explain, for heaven's sakes, that this is not because he's good at math, okay? Though I'm sure he is. It's because he takes the time to hand count your hairs every single day. He delights in you. Then when you get more hair, he just thinks that's hilarious and he loves it. And when you don't have any hair barely, he doesn't have to take so much time on you, okay? And he giggles with joy about it. Okay, I know this pleasure. For heaven's sakes, this is what it's like to actually know somebody. I know this pleasure because I have a little girl. I thought about not just talking about my little girl, but I got a little girl, so I got to talk about her, okay? And do you think I know the number of teeth she has? Heck yeah, I know the number of teeth she has. I count them every day. They're so white and beautiful. She has two, by the way, okay? And I love to see her smile. Like, we try and do stuff to make her smile just so we can see him again. It's like, look, there's two of them. And then we do it again. It's like, look, there's two of them. And you're just thinking, this seems so repetitive, right? But it's so amazing. I know my little girl because sometimes I just sit and stare at her. I got this chair. It's beautiful. It reclines all the way back. Good for the back. Okay. And she sits on my chest and she looks out the window. Right? We got the window. She loves to look out the window. It's so awesome. And she's got these blue eyes. I literally prayed that she'd have blue eyes like my wife. And when she's looking out the window and the sun shines on her blue eyes, they just light up with the most brilliant blue. And I just pause there because I just want to take that in. You know, and I look at every little shape of her face and all the bits that look like my wife and all the bits that look like me and all the bits that look like a person that I don't even know yet. Because that's what it means to know somebody. Because you're interested in knowing someone that you love. And for heaven's sakes, if God is outside of space and time, it must mean that he's not constrained by all the hustle and bustle of life. So he can actually pause those moments somehow and look at you and relish your beauty and get overwhelmed with pride and say, that's my little girl. Or that's my boy. He actually knows you because he takes the time. He doesn't just know about you. He loves your hair. And of course, that's not enough because the Psalms go on to say that his thoughts about you are like the sands on the seashore. And I've always said that's like God is crazy obsessed with you. I can understand that once again because of these new life experiences that I've had. Now, since we've had our girl, my wife has this thing called mom brain, okay? Moms, you ever heard of this? Okay, some people have. Well, it's this thing called mom brain. I didn't know what that was. People were theorizing about it. I thought, yeah, whatever. Well, what this thing is, from my scientific deduction is that a mom can actually have a brain that it only operates at half capacity, okay, as far as the actual day-to-day tasks. And the reason why is because the other half's always thinking about the baby. Okay, it's permanently this half is thinking about the baby and then everything else is going on. And it's hilarious because then it's like your TV remote's in the fridge. Right? You're, why is this in here? It's like, I don't know. I don't know what's going on, you know? And it's this loving concern. And so just crazy things happen. And it's absolutely impractical. It makes no sense day to day. And you know why? It's because it's called love. Because she knows her little girl and she's always on her mind. That's what it's like to have thoughts like the sand of the seashore. God knows you. He cares about you. He thinks about you all the time. And the reason why, or not the reason why, but the purpose of that, he knows every movement of your heart and he knows your struggle. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where you're prone to fall. He knows your strengths. He knows where you can stand. And he intends that you succeed and that you be built up and that you grow and that you flourish. And he intends the same thing for your brothers and sisters that are sitting around you. And how are you going to know how to build them up if you don't have any interest in knowing any of the places that they're weak or strong or they need to change? Okay, that's what intimate knowing does. It gives you the opportunity to be good to somebody in a way that actually matters. So we don't just say that everyone has knowledge and move on. And we don't just say, hey, there's one God, I believe that, and move on. The question is not how much theology do I know? The question is, does my theology, does my believing in this God in particular, does my knowing the God that I know in Jesus Christ because of his love for me, does it actually cause me to care to know Trevor Davis? Does it actually cause me to lovingly get to know my brothers and sisters? Otherwise, what good is it? That's my second point. If you want to boil it all down, Paul says you can know about lots of things, but the central thing we need to know is love. If you want to go to the next slide, that'd be great, guys. Love is the central. Oh, sorry, yeah. Love is the central thing we need to know. Love is the key to Christian knowing. And the good news is, in order to know that way, you have to practice. And the cool thing is, God gave you a whole family to practice on. Okay. Yeah. Have you ever had conflict with anybody in the church? I didn't think so. This church is perfect. Okay. That's all you need to know. No. You have conflict with people in the church. That's how you practice knowing love. That's not a reason to leave. It means you're starting to actually do it. It means you begin. Okay, that's where you really begin. So you can know a lot of things. But do you know your brothers and sisters? Okay. Now, is that, that's me, isn't it? I don't know what's going on here. Now, as we these folks think about what their behavior is going to be, should they go to the temple? Should they not go to the temple? How do they navigate business? How do they navigate personal relationships? Paul says you don't just want to think about knowledge or truth or some theory for how you're going to navigate those things. You want to do it through love. So when you think about the decisions you make, do you just make those decisions based on some arbitrary standard of what's right? Or what you know to be right for you, or just the truth? Right? I'm following the laws. I get it. Or do you consider those who God has given to you in this family of yours. Those that Paul says God loves more than his own life. I wonder what it would do to our behaviors in this room if we didn't settle for knowing a few things about each other, but if we actually knew each other. When you come to church here, do you come merely to know more, to prove that you're a good person? Or are you here to grow in love and help others to grow in love and practice with this family that God's given to you? You see, I wasn't here before, but when Alan and the other staff, they came up with this thing called these themes of Grand Prairie Church of Christ. One of the things that they thought should be a theme of our lives or the theme of what we try to do is this thing about maturing and assisting others in maturing into the image of Christ. That we actually come here to grow up to look like Jesus. Because then when we invite outsiders into this family, they will come into a family of forgivers. A family of never leavers, and a family of a love that doesn't fail. Not just a group of people who happen to have the same private religion. Right? Can you imagine? What's the point in getting someone out of their own old way of being, old religion, whatever, only to come to a family that can't get along at all, can't forgive, and can't do anything that Jesus says? What use is that? They might as well stay where they were before. You see, we in this church are actually bound together. We are bound to one another because we are bound to Christ. And Paul doesn't pull any punches on this. Okay, you notice that he says to sin against your brother and sister is actually to sin against Christ. Okay, and so I translate that point three. Christianity is not a me and Jesus movement. Then you can do whatever you want. It's not a me and Jesus movement. It is a we and Jesus movement. That took me like 7 hours to come up with that. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. It's not a me and Jesus thing. It's a we and Jesus thing that we're in. Okay. Now, I don't know, you know, how much more I can say this. Jen said I had to try and say it with enough information, but we need to understand that how we treat our brothers and sisters right here in this room is not arbitrary, but it's how you treat God. Okay? How you treat people in this room is how you treat God. Paul says to sin against somebody in this room is to sin against Christ. You can't spiritualize your way out of it. God has a body, okay? I'm sure you guys have heard of this, that we're the body of Christ, okay? God has a body. This is what maybe you haven't understood. It's right next to you. Okay? You want to know where you find God's body? Look around the room. What will you do with God's body is the question. Will you get to know it and its needs and where it's at in its journey and how you can nourish it for its growth? Or will you think that somehow these annoying people get in the way of your own private devotional life? How you treat the people in this room is how you treat God. Being the body of Christ is not a metaphor. God has bound himself by the cross and the Spirit to real bodies. Real bodies like ours. People as frail and broken as you and I. This is where we get to do the practice of loving God. Okay? And God doesn't want to attach himself just to this room because supposedly this is a church sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. Okay? That's who we are. Do you understand this? No Jewish person is ever going to go into the Holy of Holies and spit on it or say, this isn't good enough for me, or it's annoying, or there's a crack in the ground, or something like that, okay? And that's what your brother and sister are. This is the best news in the world. It means if I want to go and have a, you know, an interaction with God and something lovely happens, something incredibly spiritual, all I got to do is invite you out for coffee. Imagine that. You know, the wonder of God in the ordinary places of life. Jesus has said that people know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. This is pretty serious stuff. The love begins here and it flows out. The question we really got to ask ourselves as it comes to this passage on knowledge is, what kind of knowledge do we have? Do we know God? Do we have Christian knowledge? This is a church, people often say about this church, there's a lot of educated people here, a lot of people with business degrees, degrees in finance, degrees in all sorts of things, doctors, lawyers, all this awesome stuff. We know a lot of stuff here. But do we have Christian knowledge? And it's easy to tell. God gave his life for the people in this room. Do you look down on them? Do you think that the people around you are second rate? Do you think that you can have Jesus and get rid of all these annoying sinners? God doesn't. He loves you guys. He died to forgive us, to make this community. And he's actually placed his name on us to bear it to the world. He's proud to call the people around you his own body. Even that annoying guy that's like three rows up, right? Even guys who wear turtlenecks, right? Me and Duff and I, you know, we go way back. It's all good. This, the coolest part, man, I missed you guys. I've been gone for a while. This is the family of God. For goodness sakes, man. When my parents broke up, I knew that God promised me that I was going to get a family back. Okay? This is it. And this is where we come to know the real things of life that are really worth knowing. This is where we practice and know love. And Paul says, hey, that's the one thing that you got to come to know. So thankful that we get to do it together. Amen. I'd like to say a prayer for all of us. I don't know about you guys, but it's not always easy. I like to think it's easy for Rosina, you know, because she's like one of the loveliest people I've ever met. But I'm just going to say sometimes it's hard for me. Okay? It can be hard, this whole love thing. I'd like to pray to the one that we call Father. Father, I got to admit, it's a lot easier to master material and to read and ponder and do all these things. That's a lot easier than having to train in the ways of love with my brothers and sisters here. And Jesus, I thank you that you showed us the way through forgiveness. And that you gave us that secret key to every relationship by just saying, listen, you're allowed to forgive as much as you want. And so, God, I pray that when we take in communion, that we don't just take that in for our benefit to say, thank you, God, I'll just take that for me. But that we look around this room and we say, if God would break his body for me, I can be scratched. And I can bleed for my brothers and sisters. God, help us to be a church that is not just known for knowledge, but that is known for a place of love and true family, such as that you cannot find anywhere else on earth. Help us to know you truly, that we won't look like a puffed up fish. but we look like you, Jesus. In your name, amen.